Thank you. So good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Drew. I am the pastor of Redeemer Church in Winter Haven. We planted out of Trinity Presbyterian Church in 2008, and so we've been doing ministry there. In fact, in about a month, we will celebrate our 10th anniversary of doing ministry there. It's really great to be with you for a couple of reasons. Your pastor is my friend. We don't get to spend a lot of time together because this thing we do is busy, but I really do love Dave and his family, and I just wanted to tell you from the other pastors that are part of our network, thank you for loving him well by giving him this time away. This thing we do is hard, and it's unique in some ways, and I'm just so grateful. I got to do a sabbatical last summer at my church, and it really was life-giving. And really, can I say, one of the things that has allowed us, one of the things that we need, and one of the unique things about what God is doing in our midst, and we need to be able to sustain, is that we have a group of guys who are committed to doing long-distance, long-term ministry in the same place, staying and not giving up and keeping going. And we really need that, and so that's a great strategy for your pastor and your pastoral team to be able to keep doing this work and face the dangers of burnout is by giving him a time away. So thank you for loving him, my friend, well. But it's also good to be with you this morning because many of you may not know, you may not have been around then, but before Dave and Lori and their family came to Redeemer, and before I launched Redeemer Winter Haven in Winter Haven in 08, I really cut my teeth learning to preach to you guys. So as an associate pastor at Trinity, because you were without a pastor, I came down quite a bit. I don't remember how often, at least once a month, maybe a couple times a month at times. I just always enjoyed my time with you. So your church I have a fondness for you. And I really do love being with you. And I just pray for you. And we yearn for your success and fruitfulness here in this part of Lakeland. So really, thank you for allowing me to be here. It really is a great pleasure. One of the things I do besides pastoring, as has already been alluded to, is I don't want to say I lead, but I coordinate our efforts for church planting in the county. And if you're just not aware of what's going on, let me give you a 30-second update on that. Trinity Presbyterian, obviously, which is downtown Lakeland, had a vision for planting churches really in the city of Lakeland until I came along, and I'm from Winter Haven and wanted to go back to Winter Haven, so we had to expand our vision beyond just Lakeland, because there is this city kind of to the east, in case y'all didn't know, its name's Winter Haven, and I know Lakelanders don't go that way, they think the world ends at Cumby, you know what I mean, there's like nothing east of that, so you just fall off the table of the world. But there is a place over there called Winter Haven, and I grew up there, and so we said, you know what, we need to think about the county. And so now we're thinking about the county, and what's happened is in the first 20 years of ministry, we were able to plant 5 churches out of Trinity in downtown Lakeland. But what's happened is in the last 2 or 3 years, we've planted 5 more. And so we've seen the number of our churches in our little network in the PCA here double, and so we said, you know what, God's doing a neat thing. We need to organize ourselves a little better to be able to sustain this work, this unique opportunity we have. And so about a year and a half ago, we began to put together this group we call Renew Pulp. It's kind of an extension of the meeting our pastors already have together as we meet together on Wednesdays, but wanting to fundraise and get all the resourcing together that we need to be able to plant a new church every year for the next 20 years so that we could see 20 churches planted in the next 20 years. That's our goal. Because we would believe that is a really God-sized vision. It's really kind of a small vision. I one of my professors, I told him we were doing that. He said, well, that's great, but you ought to be planting 100 churches in the next 20 years. I said, you be quiet. We're going to stick with 20. That's big enough for this little place. And so that's what we're going for. 20 churches in 20 years. It's a neat thing. And we really believe it would please the heart of God to do so. So be praying for that. Come on the 16th. Actually, Josh Floyd, Grace Community Church in North Lakeland, Covenant Pres in South Lakeland began to pray for a church in North Lakeland 30 years ago. It's been a 30-year prayer for a PCA church in North Lakeland. If you go north of I-4, 80,000 people live north of I-4 in the city of Lakeland. Not a single Reformed gospel witness there. It's the most unchurched part of the city of Lakeland. And so we finally are getting a church there. Isn't that exciting? September 16th, they're launching. So come that evening so you can hear how it went on their first Sunday. But that's just one, you know, stand. We're planting churches in Mulberry. Hello. Who is thinking about Mulberry? Mulberry. We planted a church in Mulberry. You're going to tell me the Spirit's not at work? We planted a church in Mulberry. And those people are doing great down there. And we want to think about those places. Plant City, Haines City, Lake Wales, Bartow, Auburndale. These are the places we want to see the gospel go. So that's what we're doing. And so I get to go around some and talk about a little bit what that looks like. And so that's what I want to do this morning with you. What we're really after when we talk about this wanting to plant churches, we're really after what I call a gospel movement. That's really what Renew Polk is. A gospel movement like you see in the book of Acts. And so I want to look at two places this morning, if you would, with me. I want to go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read just a few verses there. Actually, I think I told Kristen 3 through 8, but actually we're just going to read 3 through 6. And really what you're going to see, so if you have a Bible and you want to turn to Colossians 1, 3, verse 3 through verse 6, we're going to read this, but you're going to see what I want to say to you is I really think these verses are a summary of the entire book of Acts, what you really see happening in the book of Acts in these periodic moves of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit keeps coming in the book of Acts, right? It's not just in Acts 2. It happens in Acts 4, and then it happens in Acts 11, and it happens in Acts 19. The Spirit keeps coming upon the church in unique ways, propelling them into mission. And so what you see, this periodic work of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts, we're going to look at just one instance in Acts chapter 4. But as you think about the entire book, so you read, you know, over and over again in the book of Acts, things like this. The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. That's Acts 6, 7. Acts 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. And then in Acts 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So over and over again, you see the word of God prevailing mightily as it increases and as people come to know Christ through saving faith. But here in Colossians 1, we see kind of a summary of that entire movement and really kind of the summary statement of what we're hoping for in our work in Renew Polk. So let's read together, beginning in verse 3. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, turn to Acts chapter 4 with me really quickly, if you will. And I want to read just a few verses from Acts 4, which is just one of these episodes that happened throughout Luke's telling of the book of Acts, where the Spirit comes down upon the church as the church is gathered to pray, and they experience a renewing of the Spirit that results in a bold witness of the gospel, which creates conversions, which leads to the growth of the church and the churches being planted. So in Acts 4, verses 31 through 33, we read this, "And when they had prayed..." This is the church gathered together, much like in Acts chapter 2. They're gathered back together in prayer because of the hostility they've experienced from the rulers and the authorities of the day. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, just like in Acts 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. This is God's word. Okay. The lesson of all of this, okay, what we read here in Colossians, and really I'm going to focus on Colossians, but I'm kind of backhandedly saying Colossians 1 is a way for me to talk about really the whole book of Acts. Okay? Daunting. But the lesson of all of this, what you read in these places, is the nature of the gospel, which is the power of God, which is spiritual dynamite, Romans 1:16. It is the nature of the gospel to be continually breaking out, to be overflowing the banks, like the eschatological river in Ezekiel chapter 47. It is the nature of the gospel to not be able to be contained. When the power of the gospel meets with people who are committed to loving the city, the result is a movement. And if you want to give it another name, and here I know I'm endangering myself here because I'm a PCA pastor and this is a PCA church, but I'm going to say it anyway. We're really talking about revival. Okay. And so I want to talk about revival this morning, which means I may create more questions than I provide answers, but here's what you're not allowed to do. Don't bombard Dave or Brian because they didn't preach this sermon. I did. It's my fault. So you got to talk to me, okay? So the questions that I raise, I want to push a little bit. And I might raise some questions, so you're welcome to come talk to me afterwards or send me an email later. But I want to talk about revival because that's really what Paul's referring to here. It's really what you see in the book of Acts. Acts is the church in revival. And when we say we want a movement, when we say that's what we're really after, we're saying we want revival. Now, I know Colossians 1 is my text, but let me just comment on what you see in the book of Acts and really what is being explained there in that text. And there really are two dangers when you think about what you find in the book of Acts. And the one is that you might look at it and say, well, you know, it should always be like that. It should always be that way. If it's not like we see in the book of Acts with the people speaking in tongues and all the crazy things happening, if it's not like that, then something's wrong. So Christianity, you know, totally doesn't look anything like the Christianity in the book of Acts, and that's a bad thing. So what we need to do is we need to go back and we see what we, you know, see there in Acts. And so, you know, a person that might have this view would say, well, if you're not speaking in tongues and if you're not seeing miracles all the time, then it's not the real thing. It's something less than. You may not even be a Christian. At the very least, you're something, you know, you're less than kind of a New Testament Christian. And I want to push back on that a little bit, okay? And say, no, I'm not sure that's really the case. But then there's the other group, and this one's going to be a little more challenging for us. So there's the one group that says, you know, it should always be like that. But then there's the other group that says, well, it's no longer like that. And if it is, then something's wrong. Something's amiss. It's not real. And this group would admit that Christianity today doesn't look anything like what we see in the book of Acts. But to them, that's a good thing, that all of the stuff in the past should stay in the past and we should just move on. But I want to say to you, what you see in the book of Acts, I really have come to believe, it is possible today. It is the church in revival. It is normative for the church in the will of God, but only periodically, in times of the special moving of the Spirit among His people. I've been heavily influenced by Martin Lloyd-Jones here, okay, and he's a good Reformed thinker, so don't think I'm off the page when I'm talking about these things. And about 2 years ago, because of some of the things I've read, and we went through the book of Acts, Dave, you know, a few years ago, and I was really haunted by these things. So I began to read, and as we read and as we preached through Acts, we started talking internally at our church about revival with our leaders. And so for the past few years, I've been praying for revival because I realize you can grow a church through programs, and it usually produces lots of people but very little power. Our desire is to see churches continue to grow and to see churches being planted through a genuine experience of revival. And it doesn't just happen. It's on God's heart to do, but it doesn't just happen. We have to want it, and we have to pray for it. And to do that, we have to know what it is. And so that's why I want to talk about this morning. That's my whole goal. It's just to get us to start thinking, you know what, I wish God would do something like that. If at the end of my time with you this morning, you say, you know what, man, I really wish God would do something like that with us, then I've succeeded. That's all I'm trying to do. And so we're talking about revival, and we keep using the word just because I know it kind of gets us kind of. But what? So here are the three questions I want to ask as we look at these texts. I want to talk about the when of revival, the conditions for it, the what of revival, the mechanics of it, and the why of revival, or the result or the purpose of it, why God is pleased to at times grant it to the church. So when we talk about revival, we talk about when, why, and what. So let's just begin first with the when. What are the conditions? When does revival happen? Or let me ask the question, why do we seem to experience revival so seldom? And the condition for revival is what I call expectant waiting. Now, I have in mind in Acts, the very beginning, Acts chapter 1, and even here in Acts 4, where Luke reports that Jesus' final instructions to the disciples, if you remember, were that they would wait, not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Spirit. So after the resurrection, the disciples returned to where they had been staying, and listen to Luke's description in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Acts. With one accord, they devoted themselves to prayer, he says. And Jesus tells them in that scene that the Spirit of God would come, but they first had to wait. Before they started the mission, before they started what He intended for them to do in the earth, they started to pray. And when they began to pray, then the power came down. So this what I'm talking about this morning when using the word revival begins with expectant waiting. Think about Isaiah 40 that we read a few minutes ago together at the beginning of the service, which says, He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Those who wait upon the Lord, you know it, right? We've memorized this, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What do those verses teach us? They teach us that my faintness and my lack of strength are not an obstacle to God's work in my life. They're actually the opportunity. Can I say that again? My faintness and your faintness and our lack of strength is actually not an obstacle to God's work. It's in truth the opportunity for God to work. Now, stop just a minute and think with me. Do you live as if your faintness and your lack of strength is an obstacle or an opportunity for God to work? He gives power to the faint, it says. It doesn't say he gives power to the strong. So the place of strength is weakness. I mean, the only way to really soar, as that passage talks about, is to experience and to learn to rely upon a strength that's beyond your strength in the experience of your own weakness. And it only happens when you come to the end of what you can do on your own. The place of strength is weakness because, of course, our gospel is a gospel of grace. You see this in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, don't you? Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, he says, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is the truth about the God of grace in Christ. It's the truth about the grace of God given to us in Christ. Christianity is grace. Amen? You with me? Which means that it runs contrary to merit. In Christianity, you don't get what you deserve. You don't earn a wage. God doesn't love the lovely. He doesn't help those who help themselves. He loves the riffraff and the scallywags. Grace means there's no connection whatsoever between your performance, good or bad, and how God feels about you. In fact, it has nothing to do with you whatsoever. The gospel is all about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit by our Savior. These are the truths of the gospel. And these are what makes someone a Christian or not a Christian. And so what matters most in Christianity is not what you're doing, but what you're not doing. You don't become a Christian when you get serious and start working for God. It's actually the other way around. You become a Christian the moment you stop trying to work for God because you realize that being a Christian is not working for Him, but letting Him work for you. You're not a Christian until you've been reduced to nothing, is another way to put it. And that's when salvation comes. When you've got no righteousness of your own, that's when you get the righteousness of Christ. When there's no strength left, that's when the power comes. So the essence of Christianity is not getting to work, Paul says, but taking a break to rest. It's not planning or devising or strategizing or organizing or managing. No, Christianity is waiting. Listen to Isaiah again. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And therefore, we should not be surprised to find in Acts the church at the very first waiting. This waiting was not passivity or resignation, however. That's important to mention. It's not fatalism. It's actually faith. And here's the principle that even when there's nothing I can do, that doesn't mean there's nothing to be done. The disciples here were not sitting around twiddling their thumbs. Luke tells us they devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer. And here we're at a distinct disadvantage, okay? Lloyd-Jones believed that there was so little power among Christians because the theology that dominates the church, in America particularly now, whether intentionally or unintentionally, causes us to rely upon ourselves. I mean, if you believe that salvation is what you do, or even if you believe that you're saved by faith, but that the faith that saves you has to come from you, then it's all about you. Then you're at a place of self-reliance. Now add to that, technology now we have that causes us to hardly ever have to wait for anything. And so unlike any previous generation of people, there is a solution to almost every problem we encounter. And so what happens is we never get to the place of weakness. And when we do, we think, gosh, this is strange. Why? This, something's wrong. I shouldn't be feeling this way. And all of this is working against us. It's working against us experiencing the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit. Waiting is to experience weakness as an opportunity, not an obstacle. It's understanding the grace of God transforms your experience of faintness. You no longer see it as a reason for embarrassment or shame. Feeling faint or feeling, not up for the task doesn't cause you to despair. It's not a place of frustration. It's transformed into a place of expectation. And that's what Paul meant, by the way, when he said in Corinthians, remember that place? That's weird. I read it every, you know, every year. We read it in Community Bible reading. I think this is the weirdest. This guy's so weird. When he said, I boast in my weaknesses. That's the most un-American, like, normal person experience thing. Who does that? But he knew something we don't know. He knew that his weakness wasn't a liability. He knew that it was his strength, actually, that was a liability. That his weakness was the place where God was most likely to go to work, and that excited him. So when he began to experience weakness, he didn't get discouraged. He got excited because he thought, you know what? I'm weak. Oh, I'm weak. God's about to do something. Isn't this great? And so it's clear from the history of the church that times of revival begin when people who have been relying on themselves suddenly come to realize they can't do it on their own, and then they begin to pray. Then they begin to pray and cry out to God. And usually, it first starts with a deepening awareness of their sinfulness, because every deepening awareness of sin creates a deepening realization of the grace of God in Christ, which is greater than our sins. Revival flows from weakness. But secondly, so if that's where revival, that's the condition, that's when it comes, let's talk about what we mean, because I know otherwise I'm going to get myself in trouble by using this word this morning. There's something very specific, and so I want to look at Colossians a little bit closer. So look there with me in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 there. Paul describes it as the gospel bearing fruit and growing in people, and then in whole churches, and then in the early Christian movement all over the world. So the fruit of the gospel is bearing what Paul has already mentioned about the Colossians themselves. That's the fruit. He writes up there earlier in the beginning in verse 3, we thank God when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the hope, and the love that you have for the saints, and because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So there is the gospel fruit: faith, hope, love. Okay, these are the theological virtues in classical literature. C.S. Lewis said that, you know, he called them those things because he said they're things that only Christians know about. They are supernatural. Unlike the other list of all the virtues, these are things that come to people in a supernatural way. It takes a supernatural experience to be a person of faith, hope, and love. They're not natural. They're not just a part of our normal experience. Faith is upward looking. It's being able to look to God and not to yourself for answers to the problems that you're encountering. It's an ability to be able to, no matter what's going on in your life, to see through the lens of what you know to be true of God, and then from that perspective look upon whatever's happening in your circumstances and not the other way around. Love is outward looking. It's a supernatural ability to be thinking of others and not be thinking of yourself, and putting the needs of other people and how you can serve them ahead of your own concerns about what might be needful for you. And then hope is forward looking. It's a supernatural confidence and assurance of the future that allows you to live courageously in the present. And they all go together. Faith energizes love. Faith and love are indispensable and made possible by hope. And so you have these three. Now, all of these are found in every single Christian. But Paul says in Colossians, he talks about these fruits of the gospel, not just being present, but look there in verse 6, but actually growing and increasing and beginning to bear fruit in other places. So there's this spilling out, there's this overflowing, and that's the idea I really want to explore, because it's the same in the book of Acts. Over and over again, you come across this language, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, right? It's the same word. And so here's the way I understand this. If you're a Christian, if you have faith, love, and hope, then baseline, those things are true of you. Every single person who is a true believer in Jesus, the Spirit is working those characteristics into your life. But then there are times when God chooses to work in a way that these things begin to go beyond the range of your normal experience. There's an intensification of the ordinary experience of being a Christian. So you might be struggling with faith. You might be full of doubt. You might have a weak faith, like we say, help my unbelief. You might feel a creeping unbelief, but then something happens. You're reading the Bible, or you come to church, or there's some experience where all of a sudden it's like the clouds depart and it's sunshine, and all of your doubts are gone, and all of your questions seem answered, and you seem to have this intensification of this faith that you've never experienced before. You with me? Or you're in a relationship that and it's just hard, and you're discouraged, and you're ready to give up. and you're finding it hard to forgive, and you're finding it hard to be patient or whatever it might be. And then maybe out of nowhere, you're going about your business, and there's just something that comes over. There's some new sense and new energy to love. And all of a sudden, before it was really hard, but now it doesn't really matter that it's so hard. Your heart is suddenly bursting with love. That's the increase. That's what the church experienced as the Spirit came in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 12 and Acts 19. If you want an illustration, think of the illustration of a full cup. If your faith is in Jesus, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how old you are or how new or long to the faith you are, at your weakest, at your most faint, you are not an empty cup. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and if you have Him, you have all of Him. So you're a full cup. So what happens if you fill an empty cup? It becomes what? Full. But what happens if you fill a full cup? It begins to overflow. And that's the idea. And so this is the experience, if you look in Acts 4, if you want to, of the church being filled with the Holy Spirit. They already had the Spirit. Jesus breathed on them in John 20. They had the Spirit. So what is this filling of already being full? They're being filled, though they're already full. And this is where Lloyd-Jones was so helpful to me. He says, what's happening here is it's moving beyond the truth to a separate, excuse me, it is not moving beyond the truth to some kind of separate spiritual experience. What he says it's moving to a deeper experience of the truth. It's not spiritual experience at the expense of truth. It's a experiential truth. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said it's the difference between just knowing honey is sweet because somebody told you and you take them on their word and actually having tasted of its sweetness. It's a knowing that goes just beyond knowing. Thomas Goodwin told a story. He's a Puritan, a great Puritan pastor and theologian. He tells a story that illustrates. He says, one day he was watching a father and his son walking along the street, and they were talking and enjoying one another, and it was obvious that the father loved the son very much. And then at one point, what happened is the father bent down and he swept the son up into his arms and he hugged and he kissed the boy. And he whispered how much he loved him, and he just embraced him. And the little boy put his arms around his father's neck and he squeezed his dad's neck and he said, "I love you too." And there was this moment, and then the father put the little boy down again and they kept on walking. And Thomas Goodwin said, Was the little boy more a son in his father's arms than he was when he was walking next to him? Well, what's the answer? No. Of course not. But, see, legally no difference. Objectively no difference. But subjectively, big difference. In his father's arms, he was experiencing his sonship. He was experiencing the reality of his father's love. And that's the increase. This supernatural coming home of the truth of the gospel to the heart, so that like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts begin to burn with gospel truth. There's faith, there's hope, and there's love, and then there's the increase. Because the Spirit's at work to take truths that I know to be true, to become more real, more true, kind of from here to here, right? You with me? So that something happens and I begin to awaken to the reality of things that I've always known but never known the way I know now. That's what we're talking about now. And that's what we're hopeful for, is that kind of coming home to the heart of the good news of grace that produces an overflowing faith, love, and hope in our lives. And then what's the result? Because, see, this is an important thing. What Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1 is that as this began to happen in the Colossians, it didn't, remember, it's the nature of the gospel to be breaking out. So as it started to happen in these people, it started to happen to them collectively as a church, and then it started to happen to the churches all over the Mediterranean world, so that this gospel began to bear fruit and grow throughout the whole world. That's what Paul says here, a movement. In other words, Paul says when it begins to happen to you, it also begins to happen through you. Now, so there's a purpose. There's a purpose for this kind of filling of the Holy Spirit that comes upon the church in Acts. And the purpose there is always the same. It's always the same. It's always for the sake of the mission. It's always to move the church out into some frontier situation where there's just a push that they need. There's some in Acts 4 it was that they experienced a higher level of persecution, and they kind of recoiled back in fear, and they regrouped and regathered and thought, you know what, this is going to be harder than we knew it was going to be. And then the Spirit came down to kind of re-energize them back out there into the mission that Jesus had given them. And so that's what I want. Why then? Why does this happen? And always, always it's the same. Always it's the same when this kind of thing happens to God's people. And it's always for the sake of mission. It's specifically, it's always for the sake of bold proclamation. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Spirit comes down. And what's the very first thing that happens? Do you remember? Peter stands up and preaches with unusual power and authority. In Acts 4, which we read, there again, you see there, verse 31, excuse me, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they continue to speak the word with boldness. And then, of course, in Acts 6, Stephen, the first martyr, we're told is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to courageously speak the words that cause the stones to start flying. The result of this sort of revival of our hearts with the truths of the gospel is always the same. It's this bold gospel proclamation. Now, we need boldness. Amen? And the kind I'm experiencing is this deep, direct, supernatural assurance of God's love and power that the Spirit gives. We need this kind of supernatural assurance of God's love for us. Lloyd-Jones, let me just quote him for a minute. He says, if we're uncertain, doubtful, or hesitant, our witness is going to be affected. If we're uncertain about the Word of God or as to what is true and not true, or if I am uncertain about my relationship to Him and the truth of His love for me, I shall not be a witness. Certainty leads to power. It's when we are certain that we speak with authority and power. We do not merely suggest, we declare. He says, bold certainty is the great characteristic of the Christian church in every period of revival and reformation. Do you remember the description of the Christians at Pentecost? The crowds thought they were drunk. Right? Why? Because of their joyful fearlessness. Joyful fearlessness. And, you know, that's what alcohol does to you, of course, if you drink enough of it. It takes away your inhibitions. A glass of wine loosens you up. You start to say things that you would normally be too afraid or too self-conscious to do or to say. And so this, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit, because the experiences are the same. Except for this, the Holy Spirit works like wine with one exception. Alcohol makes you brave by making you stupid. You become less aware of reality. You become less aware of reality. You become more courageous and less self-conscious than usual because you're not thinking straight, because your thinking is being impaired by the alcohol. But the Spirit gives you the same joyful courage that alcohol does. Not by making you stupid, but by making not by making you less aware of reality, but by making you more aware of reality. What reality? Grace. You become more courageous, less self-conscious, because you're finally thinking straight. You're finally seeing things how they are. And when that happens, there will be a new freedom to begin to boldly proclaim the gospel. And that's the mission of the church. That's how the church grows. It's how new churches get planted. It's the reason why the Spirit has come. If you cannot read Acts without seeing, the Spirit comes down for one purpose, to outfit the church for its mission of bold proclamation in the world. So where there is no bold proclamation, there is only a trickle of the Spirit's power. And where there is only a trickle of the Spirit's power, it's because we may know, but there are still ways that we do not yet know the reality of the good news of Jesus. Because when the good news of Jesus comes home to our hearts, it creates boldness that unleashes this kind of witness where 3,000 souls in one day are brought into the church. I mean, the Lord daily adding to their number, we read. I mean, you can grow a church by having the best programs, by having the best preaching and the best worship band. Or you can grow a church through revival, through an evangelism explosion in your community, a movement of widespread gospel sharing by people who have been freed from their fear and their self-righteousness and possess a new courage and a new love and desire for their friends to hear the gospel. That's what you have in Acts, and that's what we want. That's what we're after. And so I know the temptation at this point, as I finish, is to say, you know what? You're right. I'm going to do better. No, 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 no. That's wrong. You don't need new resolve. You need revival. And we've talked about, quickly, the when and the what and the why of revival, but of course, we've left out the how, and the reason for that is that there is no how. This belongs to God alone. Jesus himself said in John 3:8, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with the Spirit. We need what we cannot ensure. It's something God must do or it won't be done. We need revival, but we can't produce it. Listen, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need salvation. But one of the things, so we are calling you to salvation, but in calling you to salvation, we also have to say you need salvation, but it's something you can't do. All you're doing does nothing. It's something God must do, and it's the same for Christians. We need revival, but we can't make it happen. I mean, that's the problem of Christianity. True Christianity is supernatural, and the supernatural can't be conjured or controlled. It must be given. So here's my advice to us. It is that we would take our desperation, take our wanting, take our thirst, take our plea, take our prayer, and come to God with it. That's what He wants. Not a plan, not a strategy. All you need is nothing. As long as you have something, as long as you keep saying, look, Lord, here's this thing, as long as you have something, the door to God's power remains shut. But when you truly have nothing, when you have nowhere else to go, when you've absolutely come to the end of yourself, when you've just been moved to a place of absolute desperation because every other door is closed, that's the doorstep to revival. So ask. That's the only hope I have this morning, is that we begin to pray. In Luke 11, which is a passage about prayer, Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? What is the gift the Father is eager to give? The Spirit. Ask Him. Ask Him for your daily bread. Seek His face on behalf of the people you love. Knock the door down to get the things you need, but above all, get the Spirit, because He's what you really need. It's so simple, I hardly believe I need to say it, but do you ask God for the Spirit? Do you ask that the Spirit would fall upon the church? Would you ask that the Spirit would fall upon my church, please? Would you pray for my church that the Spirit would fall upon our church? I'll pray that for you if you'll pray for me. But the text in Luke 11 is clear that the asking that He's calling us to is something like this. It's like banging down the door of a friend until they have no choice but to answer and give you what you need. Do you ask God for the Holy Spirit in your parenting, in your work, in your marriage, in all of the ways that I know you're trying to engage this part of the city? Do you ask God for the Spirit like that?